Romans chapter 8, as we continue in verses 1 through 4, freedom from condemnation. This is segment number 6. Millions of people born into the human race will spend eternity in the lake of fire because they look to the wrong Savior to take them to heaven. Many look to their own superior moral conduct. Others look to the abundance of their good works. Some look to the saving authority of their church or their denomination. Others look to the philosophy of some religious leader. And still others look to the consensus of human reason. All of these are false saviors, and they will not take a person into heaven. The only Savior who counts with Almighty God is the unique person of the universe, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Only He can pay the price for human evil and satisfy thereby the justice of God relative to the sinner's guilt. The one whom God sent to pay for the sin of mankind came in the likeness of a human being, but without a sin nature. Understanding the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, furthermore, produces assurance for the believer concerning the reality and the permanency of his salvation. We have found, first of all, concerning the nature of the only Savior that counts with God, that He is undiminished deity. The Bible proclaims Jesus Christ to be the second person of the Godhead. Jesus Christ as God existed eternally before His incarnation. The Bible declares that He is God. The disciples recognized that He was deity. Jesus Himself claimed that He was divine. The works of Jesus Christ demonstrated His deity. He possessed all of the attributes which are characteristic of deity. He was worshipped with His approval. He is called Jehovah, the most sacred name of God that we find in the Bible. He is referred to as the Son of God, and He is declared to possess all of the fullness of deity. So as you read the Bible, it is very clear that whatever else the Savior acceptable to God the Father is, He is God. He is also, however, true humanity. And that's where we begin this morning, the true humanity of Jesus Christ. And this is an awesome concept that immediately our minds are in a state of shock practically as we stagger at the thought that Almighty, eternal God, which is a staggering enough of a concept for the human mind to grasp, an eternal, non-beginning God becoming human flesh, coming down into the incarnation, into the God-man, Jesus Christ. But the Bible, again, is very clear concerning the humanity of Jesus Christ. Actually, it began in eternity past. That's where the humanity was planned. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 7, we read, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him." Here we have the clear declaration that we were chosen to the eternal life which you possess at this point in time, way out there before anything was created. So in other words, there was already a plan for you to be saved. "In love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will." So that God the Father was going to bring you into the family of God through something that God the Son was going to do. "To the praise of the glory of His grace, through which He hath made us accepted in the Beloved." How did He make us accepted in the Beloved One, Jesus Christ? Verse 7 says, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." So this passage makes it very clear that there was going to be the need for someone to die for the sins of mankind before the human race was ever created or anything else. And that required a human body to execute. And so that the blood of Christ could be shed in eternity past, His humanity was planned. In the book of Ephesians chapter 3, verse 11, we add, "According to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, this relating to our salvation. And again, the emphasis being upon the fact that that was an eternal plan. We may add one more scripture concerning the planned humanity of the Son in the eternity past. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The people who will worship the Antichrist are those who are not born again and who are not in the Lamb's book of life, a book which was prepared in eternity past, which indicated that the body of Jesus Christ, which was going to die for those who are in that book, was also prepared in eternity past. Secondly, we may observe the evidence of the humanity of Jesus Christ. And again, you should know, to begin with, that there are some from the time of the early church who denied that there was any humanity in Jesus Christ. They said he only looked like a human being. They said if you went up and shook hands with him, your hand would close on itself. There would be nothing there. If you tried to reach up and grab him by the shoulder, you'd go right through him. It was an illusion. Some cults teach that today. And that's why John, when he began his gospel, made such emphasis upon the fact that Jesus Christ is a person whom they, the disciples, handled with their hands. They bumped up against him, they shook hands with him, they walked with their arms around his shoulder. They knew he was a bona fide human being. So, again, something that you and I might say, well, of course, anybody who's got any sense and reads the Bible would know that Jesus Christ was a true human being. But there are millions upon millions of human beings in the world today who would say, you are quite mistaken. He was not. So this is not an insignificant point. The fact of the humanity of Christ is seen in his annunciation and in his birth as a baby. Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 30, we read, And the angel said unto her, Fear not, Mary, for thou hast found favor with God. And behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. And he shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, the messianic millennial kingdom. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now this is very clearly the description of the human being through the natural birth process who is coming into the heritage of kingship. In Luke chapter 2, we may add verses 11 and 12. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, you shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. So at the very beginning, it is very clear that Jesus Christ came into the world via the natural process of birth through a human mother, and he had to be treated as a baby with diapers and everything else that was included. Now the Lord Jesus had a supernatural conception, we are told, by an act of God the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 34 and 35. Then said Mary unto the angel, that is to Gabriel, How shall this be that she should bear a child, seeing I know not a man? I have never had sexual relations. And the angel answered and said unto her, The Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. So that the birth of Jesus Christ was a very natural human process, but it was supernaturally instigated in that it was brought about without a human father. And therefore, in fulfillment of Isaiah 7:14, which way back hundreds of years before predicted that the Messiah Savior would be virgin born, he indeed was so born. This was necessary to preserve him from a sin nature transmitted through the genetic structure of the father. We should say, however, that the mother of Jesus Christ, Mary, was only the mother of his humanity. He was not, as the Roman Catholics say, the mother of God. That is false. The humanity is also indicated by the genealogy of Jesus Christ. He comes legally to his position of kingship through his foster father, Joseph, but he comes physically to his position of kingship through his mother, Mary. Both parents were in the line of David. But without getting into the details, you may remember that Joseph was in the line of Solomon. And Solomon was told that if he sinned, God would remove the direct descendancy of the Savior from his line. He would not remove the kingdom from him, but the Savior would not go through his line. And sure enough, Solomon got way off into sin. Therefore, God removed the Solomonic line from the direct line of descent of Jesus Christ, which came through Joseph, and brought it down through Mary, and Mary was a descendant of David's son Nathan. And out from the line of Nathan, the faithful son was the direct descendant of Jesus Christ. Now the genealogies make this very clear. Matthew 1:16 compared to 1:6, you'll see that Joseph came through Solomon. And Luke 3:23 compared with verse 31 shows that Mary came through the line of Nathan. And Jesus Christ was descended from these two lines, legally from his foster father Joseph, but actually by bloodline through his mother Mary. Now all of that, you see, is human functioning. That's humanity that we're talking about. So it is evident that by the very natural birth process and the ancestry of Jesus Christ, he was genuine humanity. And as we've said, the virgin birth of Jesus Christ secured a distinctive kind of humanity in that it provided him with the humanity which was free from the sin nature. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, this is told us about the humanity of Jesus Christ. For we have not an high priest, referring to Jesus, who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And without sin means without sin. Not only that he did not commit sin, but that there was no sin nature within him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5 confirms this. And ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. He does not have the inherent sin nature. He was born, therefore, spiritually alive, in contrast to all other human beings born since Adam. After Adam, everybody comes into the human race spiritually dead. Only he interrupted that pattern and was born spiritually alive, but that in no way mitigated against his true humanity. And while he was on this earth, he not only started free from a sin nature, but he lived completely without ever sinning. 2 Corinthians 5:21 makes that clear. For he hath made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And to that we may add 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, which says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And it was not beyond the Lord Jesus Christ to challenge his enemies to show where he had been guilty of sin. Now that's a very dangerous thing to do unless you've got an absolutely clean slate. And there was no hesitancy on his part to challenge those who were his enemies to show where he had been guilty of sin. Well, he was not. He came into the world sinless, and he continued absolutely sinless. Now, as you think about that, that's a little hard to believe if you have small children. He had to continue sinless as an infant. He had to continue sinless as a toddler. He had to continue sinless as a primary age, as a junior age, as a teenager. Rafe Hawk in the morning. A teenager, sinless teenager. How can that be? I mean, you've got the worst possible combinations there. And yet, all of that is exactly the way it happened. Well, there is an explanation for that. That gets into another feature which we will get into a little later concerning the hypostatic union of his human and divine natures. But make no mistake about it, he had a humanity that was absolutely genuine, and it began sinless and it remained sinless. Part of this was due to the fact that God the Holy Spirit sustained the humanity of Jesus Christ in his life and in his ministry on the earth. The Lord Jesus makes it very clear that he was constantly filled with the Holy Spirit. And you understand that if you are filled with the Holy Spirit, that means that the Spirit of God controls your life. You cannot sin. When you choose to sin, you have snipped yourself off from the control of the Holy Spirit. You've revoked his control and gone it on your own with the sin nature. So when you place the sin nature in authority, then you will sin. But while God the Holy Spirit is in control, you will not sin. John chapter 3, verse 34 says this concerning Jesus: "For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him." That is, God did not give him the Holy Spirit to fill him and then take it away like he does with us. Filling and taking it away. As we sin, we lose the filling. We go back to confession of sin, we get filled again, and then we're back on track until we decide to step off again. With Jesus, it was a constant, uniform, consistent obedience to the Spirit of God who was leading his humanity. The human volition of Christ was, of course, involved in yielding obedience to the Holy Spirit, and thus in doing the will of his Father. He was not filled with the Spirit just because he was God. In his humanity, he was filled with the Spirit because he chose to be obedient. And that he stresses again and again. In John chapter 4, verse 34, here are some exceedingly refreshing verses concerning the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read them, you should be aware of the fact that these are applicable to you in your humanity. Remember that he came as a human being, he functioned as a human being, so that he could relate us to God as human beings. What good is it for him to come into this world and demonstrate his relationship to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit as deity himself? That doesn't help us any. We can't relate to God as gods, but to relate in his humanity gives us a direction and an indication of where we should be. So here are some very sobering verses, I think. John chapter 4, verse 34, Jesus said unto them, "My food is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." Now, isn't that amazing? The disciples are concerned about the fact they haven't eaten lunch. And the Lord Jesus says, "That's not really the big thing with me. The real food to me is to do the will of my Father." And right now, the will of my Father is not to go to lunch, but to talk to this woman here at the well that needs a gospel testimony. Well, that strikes us, the concern we have for the material over against doing the will of our Father. How many times have you had the gall to look into the face of God and say, "I can't do some service, I can't do some ministry, because I have some material objective which I must secure"? And food is a representative of all those material objectives we must pursue. I have to add a room to my house. My wife wants me to make the place look better. How can I be about Christian service when I'm putting in these new cabinets? And she wants a new rug. And she wants chandeliers like the big people have up in the big time. Now, I can't go running around serving the Lord when I have all these things to do. You should understand that. Lord Jesus said, "The food that counts with me is doing the will of my Father, and the will of my Father is to communicate the Word of God on every occasion that I have the opportunity to do that and to serve him." John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus says, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father who hath sent me. Here Jesus, speaking in his humanity, says, in my humanity, I am not omniscient. I can't look at a person and pass judgment. I can have the Word of God, and I can make comparisons, and I can get a frame of reference, but even the Lord Jesus would not dare pass judgments on people's motivations. But he said, when I am filled with the Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit, gives me discernment in compatibility with the Word of doctrine, and he gives me guidance. And what the Father tells me is what I say. And what I cannot discern in my human limitations, I do not pretend to be able to discern. In John chapter 6, verse 38, we read, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Statement again, the human volition of Christ was positive to doing what the Father wanted him to do. And in John chapter 8, verse 29, and he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Now that is a comforting thought in itself. God does not send us out to perform certain ministries and then not make it possible for us to do them. And indeed, it was always to do the will of my Father. And the will of your Father is to be storing treasures in heaven by exercising your spiritual gift to be performing divine good works. Who are you anyhow to go to work, to come home, to stuff your body with food so that it'll stay alive, to get into bed, to sleep, so that you can restore the physical structure, so that you can go out there and work and entertain yourself and amuse yourself with all the things that carry out your attention and with which you fritter away the hours of your day, when God says, I've called you to service, to make a difference in terms of eternity, to follow in the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, I do always the will of him that sent me. It would behoove us to reconsider how much of our day is spent in the will of God and how much of it is spent in pursuing our materialistic and our emotional and our intellectual and our cultural and our preferential desires instead of that to which God has called us. The Bible, of course, uses many descriptions of Jesus Christ which reveal his humanity. His names, he's called Son of Man. That's self-evident. He's called the man Christ Jesus, and he's called the Son of David. All those reflect his humanity. And furthermore, that is reflected by his human parentage. He is called Mary's firstborn. He is called the seed of David, his line of ancestry. He is called, furthermore, the seed of Abraham, going back beyond David. He is described as one who is made of woman, clearly human birth, and that he sprang from Judah. His humanity is also indicated by the fact that he possessed the basic elements of a human being in a body, a soul, and a spirit. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 2, John says, by this know ye the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And all these cults who say Jesus Christ didn't really have a human body, it just had the illusion appearance of a human body, it was just a ghost, immediately marks itself as a voice of a demon spirit. Anybody who denies the true humanity of Jesus Christ is speaking the devil's line. So first of all, his humanity is clearly demonstrated that he did have a bona fide physical body. Furthermore, he had a bona fide human soul. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 38, this is indicated, then said he unto them, my soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. The agony of the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, speaking here to his disciples, referring to his soul and the emotions he was feeling there. And finally, he had a genuine human spirit. In John chapter 13, verse 21, when Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." In his human spirit, his point of contact with God, he was genuinely human. There's also the fact that there are self-imposed normal human limitations under which Jesus Christ lived, and that we have described in the Bible. He lived like other people. In Matthew 21:18, we read that he became hungry. In John 4:7 and in John 19:28, we read that he became thirsty. John 19:28, he was on the cross. He cried out, "I thirst," and they gave him something to drink that was mixed with a sedative that would ease the pain, and when he realized what was in it, he rejected it. He would not take anything to soften the pain of the suffering as he paid for the sins of the world. In John 4:6, we read that he was tired physically. And in Mark 4:38, we see that he required sleep. In Luke 22:44 and in Mark 3:5, he felt emotional pressure. He felt anger. And the descriptions of what they did to him physically are descriptions that indicate great physical pain. Matthew 26:67 through 68, Matthew 27:26 and 29:30 and verse 34, all these indicating the physical pain that he suffered. And in Isaiah 50, verses 4 through 5, speaking about the coming Messiah, and Luke 2:52 indicated that he had to learn the doctrine he knew in his humanity. And from his childhood, he learned the truth of Scripture. So the descriptions of Jesus Christ, in a variety of ways, make it very clear that we are dealing with a human being. Furthermore, the humanity of Christ is seen in his physical death on the cross, his burial in the tomb, and then in his resurrection. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 50, we have this account. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the spirit. And then in Matthew 27:59, and when Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the door of the sepulcher, and he departed. And then in Matthew 28, verses 5 and 6, and the angel answered and said unto the women, "Fear not, for I know that ye seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen. As he said, come see the place where the Lord lay." Verse 9, and as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "All hail," and they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. So the whole description that you have in the Bible concerning his crucifixion, his death, his being placed in the tomb, and his resurrection clearly indicate that he had a genuine humanity. The person of Jesus Christ now, of course, is someplace. In his deity, he is omnipresent. But once he took on human form, his deity continues omnipresent, but his humanity has to be in one place at a time. And where he is now is in heaven, seated at the right hand of God the Father. And we are told this in John chapter 3, verse 13. "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, who is in heaven." So that now there is a man in heaven, and the fact that he is accepted as a human being in heaven indicates that his sacrifice is accepted by the Father in our behalf. Furthermore, because Jesus Christ is seated in heaven, it is an indication that you and I as human beings can enter heaven. That is a very significant point. How do I know that I can, as a human being, go into God's heaven? Because our first fruit of salvation is already there. The first human being is there in the form of the God-man. And not only is that true, but furthermore, this is true, that because the baptism of the Holy Spirit has placed us in Christ, we are positionally in heaven at this point. Right now, you are as much a resident of heaven, almost, as you will ever be. The only difference is your physical body is not there. Ephesians 2:6 declares this tremendous truth, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You and I are already seated in the heavenly place in Christ Jesus, which again is befitting since you are the royalty of God in this church age. And it is fitting that you should be in God's throne room. The problem is how we act, what our interests are, what we do with our lives, what we do with the time of our day, how we live as groveling animals. There's so little difference between a lot of Christians and all of the dogs and the cats and other animals that wander the streets. They all get up in the morning and they go scratching to get something to eat, have whatever fun they can have along the line, get what rest is they can so they can get up and do it all over again. And when they die, nobody misses them. They're just gone. Here we are, the royal members of the family of God, and we act like a bunch of animals who are just walking around, and indeed, when some Christians die, you never miss them. We are already in the heavenlies, and we ought to act accordingly. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns to the earth at his second advent, he will come with the same body with which he left. That body does not dissipate, it does not change, he does not lose it. In Acts chapter 1, verse 11, the disciples were explicitly told this. The angel said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven." Now, what are the things that the demon spirits try to do, as I've already indicated, is to deny the reality of the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And one of the ways to identify a demonic spirit is to get him to give you a declaration concerning the person of Jesus Christ. They will deny that God incarnate has come to this earth. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, therefore give this instruction concerning that. John says, "Beloved, believe not every spirit," that is every angelic communication, "but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. By this know ye the Spirit of God," that is, whether it is God, the Holy Spirit, that you're listening to. "Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is that spirit of Antichrist, of which ye have heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world." So the cults today, certain cults, express this demonic concept that Jesus Christ did not come in human physical form. It is a characteristic of the devil, because if he did not come in human form, then certain things could not have been performed that were essential. Number one, into the human race had to come somebody who could observe perfectly the absolute righteousness standard of the Mosaic law. In Matthew chapter 5, the Lord Jesus indicates that this in part is why he came, and he executed this part of the mission. Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law," that is the Mosaic law, "or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, not one jot or one tittle shall in no way pass from the law till all be fulfilled." The Lord Jesus came to demonstrate that a human being could perfectly obey the law of God, and having done that, to confirm his qualifications to be the Savior of the world. So he had to have humanity, genuine humanity, to come and live according to the standard of God's righteousness. And he did it. Secondly, he came to be the Lamb of God sacrificed for the sins of mankind. In John chapter 1, verse 29, we read that the next day John the Baptizer, that is, John, seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus clearly identified by John as God's final sacrificial lamb for the sin of mankind. The book of Hebrews chapter 10 verses 10 through 14 puts it this way, By which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We are sanctified. You know what sanctified means, don't you? Set aside. Set aside to what? Set aside to eternal life in heaven. What's the basis of it? The body of Jesus, the physical humanity. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering often the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, and I will write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sins. And so we have Jesus Christ coming in humanity to be sacrificed as the Lamb of God. He came also because we could not approach God as sinners directly. We needed somebody as a mediator. And so 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 5 and 6 says, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. A mediator has to be a person who is equal to both parties if he is to serve as a go-between. Then Jesus Christ had to come in humanity so he could serve as the high priest of the church age believers. He is our high priest. In Hebrews chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, we read, For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And in Hebrews 9, verses 11 and 12, But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And then verse 24 of Hebrews 9 says, For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So a priest must again be of the same nature as those he represents before God. Jesus Christ had to be humanity. And obviously it is self-evident that Jesus had to come and in humanity if he was going to fulfill the promise made to David of a king to rule over the kingdom of David forever. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16, God says to David, And thine house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now when David heard these words, it was very clear to him that God was talking about his house, his dynasty. He was talking about his kingdom. He was talking about the royal rule over the people of Israel. When he said that his throne was going to be established forever, he understood that to be his ruling authority over the Jewish people. You see how the amillennialists out of the Reformation era who carried over the Catholic idea of a spiritual kingdom are so far off base. When they take that scripture and say, Oh, that has been fulfilled in the church. The church is the kingdom. There is no earthly time, no earthly rule. But you see, that is so demonstrated to be so false by the very annunciation of the Savior's birth. I remind you again of Luke chapter 1, beginning at verse 31, what it was that Mary heard about this son. "Behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. The Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David." Now, where was David's throne? In heaven? No, it was in the city of Jerusalem. "And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever." Now, where is Jacob? Jacob is on this earth. That's where the house of Jacob, that is a reference to the Jewish people. And forever. How long is forever? Please go home and think about that this afternoon and make a conclusion on how long forever is. Because the amillennialist says it's only as long as you behave yourself, and then it ain't forever anymore. That's what the people who say you can get lost. "I'm going to give you eternal life." How long is eternal? Well, until you misbehave yourself. Then it's not eternal anymore. I'm going to cut it off. Contradiction of terms, and God doesn't talk like that. "And of his kingdom shall be no end." The words are very clear. I'm going to put a kingdom on this earth, and it's going to be here forever, and Jesus Christ is going to rule over it as David's greater son. It was a great comfort to David. It was an enormously marvelous revelation to him. Jesus Christ had to have humanity to fulfill that. And one very important reason, he had to come in humanity in order to silence the devil, who taunted God for the failure of the man that he had made in his own likeness. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, therefore we read, "Forasmuch then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that hath the power of death, that is the devil." One of the things that Satan had secured was the capacity to impose death. Jesus Christ said, "I'm going to obey God and stop that capacity. Take that power away from you." Romans chapter 3, verse 26 says, "To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus." And then John chapter 12, verse 31, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now hath the prince of this world been cast out." Jesus Christ came to break the back of Satan's capacity to impose death. And 1 John chapter 3, verse 8, "He that committeth sin as a habit of life, as a lifestyle, is of the devil. For the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." So to destroy the works of the devil and the control of death in the hands of the devil, who was taunting God and blaspheming God because man that was made in God's image could not stand before Satan, God said, "I'm going to send a man who will demonstrate to you that a human being can be superior to the devil." And I must remind you that in Christ, every one of you, believe it or not, is superior to His Majesty the devil. That's why we are called trophies of His grace. And so we close with one final reason for the humanity of Jesus Christ given to us in John chapter 14, verse 9, and that is, He came to reveal God to man. John 14, 9, Jesus saith unto him, "Have I been such a long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip?" Philip says, "Please show us the Father." Jesus says, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And how saidst thou then, show us the Father?" Jesus said, "Just look at me. Look at my lifestyle. I am the last Adam. I am the Adam who is removing Satan's terror that he holds over the human race of being able to impose death. I'm going to take it away from him. I'm going to reverse all the deaths that ever occurred in the history of the human race. And some of those people are going to heaven. Some of them are going to hell. But we're going to break the back of death. We're going to remove it. And I am going to be a human being completely subject to the will of my Father. And Satan is going to eat his words because I'm going to destroy his works. And I have come to reveal God to you so that in me you can see what God is really like in ways that you can relate to. You listen to my speech and you say, there's the voice of God. You watch my ways and you say, there's the ways of God. You see what I reflect by my thinking, you say, there's the mind of God thinking. You see how I treat people and you say, there's the hand of God. You see by my service and what I invest my life as it's ticking out, and you say, there is God in action. He was true humanity as he was undiminished deity. He was superhumanity, we must admit, because he was sinless. The germs never bothered him. Because he was sinless, disease never threatened him. He was free of all that. But all the other demands upon the human body, the eating, the sleeping, the working, the tiring, the emotions, all that was there. But it was all in the form of a man who was functioning as God. That pattern into which we ourselves will someday be cast as people who reflect in truth the image and the likeness of God in which we have been made.